we're going to open now for a conversation. If anybody has anything particular, a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, or maybe a correction that could be offered by anything that we teach in this room, now is the time to raise your hand, pick up the mic, or even raise your hand and post your question in a text chat to be responded to. So anyway, now is the time to do that. Anybody wants to pick up the mic, mic is open.
Hey, John. Hi, everybody. How about Revelation 19? Revelation 19. Let me post the verse. Okay. Revelation 19:11. Drash. Whoa, that was. What time period do you think that's talking about, John? Verse on the screen, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he is judged and make war.
Yeah, I'm not too sure on that. I haven't, I have a few possibilities I'm thinking, but I haven't proven it yet. One of the possibilities might be the whole New Testament era, because as soon as the gospel comes forth, it is offensive, and it is a war of words. We might, let me think about this, we might be able to isolate it to some period in a point in time in the Great Tribulation, but I'm not too sure about that either. So I don't have a position on that at the moment.
Okay. I might suggest considering that it's talking about the latter rain, namely with the phrase heaven open. Saw heaven open. And generally, heaven open is referring to what we see in Revelation 4:1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.
Yeah, again, I don't have a position on it yet. I kind of would lean either at the beginning of tribulation or at the beginning of the church age. That it does seem to be a key point, is heaven opened, and there is the latter rain, so that's kind of an interesting idea too. But again, I don't have a position. I'd have to, matter of fact, 19 will be my next chapter I'm looking at in Revelation, and there are some things I have not worked through yet, and obviously that is one of them. So, by God's mercy, I will, find time to see once what the Bible might tell me. But presently, I don't have a timing thought.
Okay, thanks.
Hey, if anybody else has anything or might want to comment on that that phrase, heaven opened, or looking at the timing, feel free to raise your hand and pick up the mic. Or any other question or comment or verse or subject matter we might want to discuss. I'll tell you what, since nobody has anything at the moment, we'll just read that chapter and see if we can get some clues here, and maybe even some time clues particularly. But we read in Revelation 19, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteousness are his judgments. For he hath judged the great Whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. So apparently at this point in the beginning of Revelation 19, it does appear to be leading us into that time period after What I see is the hour, which is the period of time when the body of Christ was still in the church for a 7-year period. And again, we do have to recognize as we read on, you know, there could be a number of different things that God could be speaking here and giving us different timings and giving pictures, different visions, and it is not necessarily written in chronological order. But anyway, and again, they said hallelujah, and the smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voices of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. So we have to look at 2 points here, I think, judge and make war. I think those are the main points. And, you know, the word judges, we discover that we're going to see that his name is the Word. and he doeth judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw a messenger or an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And now I do know that this particular verse is identifying with Christ or the Holy Spirit standing in the sun, and he cries with a loud voice, a mega's voice, to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. And I think that is clearly a picture of the supper that he has prepared for the fowls, in the sense that the supper is the dead body, the dead carcass. They eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and so on. And we already can see that in process, I think, sometime during that 7-year period. But again, you know, I haven't really looked very closely at this to see the harmony. But anyway, he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And I think at this point, looking at the being cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone is probably bringing us to the end of that 7-year period, because it is at this point when the corporate church has become that lake of fire. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw a messenger come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is going into a new vision, I think. It's picking up in, this is chapter 20. And he goes on, this is when he's bound Satan, and we do know that the binding of Satan took place at the cross. So it is kind of difficult to tell the timing precisely in Revelation 19. I know it's going to require a lot of word studies and careful harmony of those word studies in order to stay within the context. To some degree, recognizing also that God often recaps, also that God, they give us one event and then give us another event that is not necessarily chronological in order. So we have to be very careful, as we are in any place in the Bible, but particularly in Revelation, because that is a very difficult book, especially the way God puts it together and its lack of chronological order. And I think as we've been studying it, we kind of appreciate the fact of the lack of chronological order, because it's difficult to, well, it's impossible to actually do it in chronological order. It's so dimensional. It's just one thing overlays another little piece that sets in here and a more that sets over there. And it's just so dimensional to work out the chronological order is very, very difficult. And thereby we do know that we all probably have a little error in this figuring out the chronology, and maybe by God's mercy he will reveal it to us completely, and we'll be satisfied knowing maybe that we are on, have it correctly maybe. But again, all right, I'll just leave it there unless someone else wants to comment.
John, what's your understanding of the day of the Lord?
Well, I heard you talk a little bit about it yesterday, and again, that is another phrase that I haven't really felt strong anyway, one way or the other with. We do know that God focuses in on the day of the Lord let me see if I can get this verse. Hold on a minute. Amos chapter 5, verse 17. Let me see where we might want to pick up. Maybe we want to go a little earlier than that. Goodness, it seems that we might want to go all the way to the beginning. I'll tell you what, since not many people raised their hands, maybe we'll go to the beginning of this and look at it, because it is so such a big picture that focuses in clearly on our day, and I think this would reveal the timing of this phrase, the day of the Lord. But I also think there are other time periods that God refers to as a day. In other words, possibly, well, again, I think there is some other references to that phrase that brings us to other time periods other than the end. let's just start off in verse 6. Seek Jehovah, and ye shall live. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadows of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Jehovah is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuke in the gate, and they abhor him that speak uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from the burden of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so Jehovah, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. and establish judgment in the gate. It may be with Jehovah, God of hosts, will be gracious. Yeah. It may be that Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, Jehovah, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, thus, wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentations to wailing. You know, this phrase, alas, alas, is kind of an interesting phrase. I don't know that I know what it means, but we do see this in Revelation 18 during the hour of judgment, or that 7-year period. Alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and to such are skillful of lamentations to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith Jehovah. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. So the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, is darkness and not light. I think that leads us right into great tribulation. As if a man did fleeth from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard and the peace offerings of thy fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as water, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molosh and Chinnom, your images, the star of your God, which ye made in, to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith Jehovah, whose name is the God of hosts. And we begin the next chapter. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. We'll stop there, though. I think this brings us to one of two places. Probably the day of the Lord is, I think, most strongly looked at as being the beginning of judgment, or the beginning of great tribulation, which would lead us to September of 94. But it is possible that it could be picking up after that time period of 1 week or 7 years, and picking up there. But I don't think so. I was looking at some verses recently, as a matter of fact, today. Let me see if I have them available. I was looking here at Daniel 9. At the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, because I was looking at the sevens and how they relate to half a weeks and so on. But we read in Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. And this oblation is presenting offerings, or presenting a sacrifice, so it seems. I don't think, you know, I used to think that this caused the sacrifice and the oblations to cease is identifying with the removing of the continual. The removing of the continual is the removing of the light of the gospel for the church to bring the gospel into a world. That's the big picture on the removing of the continual. And we see that in Revelation chapter 9, where Satan is loosed, and up out of the bottomless pit comes the smoke as the smoke of a great furnace. And what does it do? It darkens the light, and it darkens the air, conversation, and the light of the gospel. And how does it really darken it? It darkens it from going forth into the world. we know that this now is the end of the church age. This time period of 7 years is also referred to as the harvest. This is the harvest time. This is the time that the reaper goes forth to reap. And that's what takes place during the 7 years. We see this kind of thinking, how God separates the wheat from the chaff. He'll use the idea, of course, of burning it with fire. First, he'll take the tares, I'm sorry. He'll take the tares and he'll bind them and he'll put them aflame in the fields. And then he'll take the wheat out. So judgment clearly is in view in this time period. And it's a process of judgment coming upon the corporate church, and they are no longer a church bringing a gospel to an unsaved world. In other words, the commission for them to bring the gospel has now been removed. The floodgates have been opened. The walls have been teared down. The vineyard is being totally destroyed. You know, leading up to that was a time of earthquakes in various places, a time of famines and things of that nature, where God was sending these things into the church for the purpose of judgment, and we understand that as the beginning of sorrows. It is also a picture. It is also referred to as tribulation, but it becomes great tribulation when it becomes large, megas. And at that point, at the beginning of great tribulation, is when Satan is loosed. And he goes to make war with the saints and to overcome them and to kill them. And so we see all those pictures put together. But when we go back here to the sacrifices and oblation, and I haven't really finished looking at this. I was just looking at this when my time was coming up on the mic. I was looking at Daniel 9, and I don't believe that this is focusing in on the point when Christ was being, at the point when Satan was being loosed. So let me reread this. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, and I think this is the time period during the harvest where there is a confirmation of the covenant. And what is the covenant? It is the covenant of grace. It was kind of a time of when the body of Christ, I know prior to this, there was a lot of looking into end times, and then it kind of just stopped. 94 went by, and you know, we kind of just stopped looking at it, but we were focusing in on the gospel and the covenant and looking at many different things. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that week, we started to see a lot of things. We started to understand a lot of things concerning end time events, and we departed out. But anyway, to cease. And for the overspread of abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, and then I think probably even until the consummation is really leading us into that next 10-year period maybe. But I have not worked through this, but I think we might be able to tie this in to these verses that we're looking here in Amos, and realize the timing and the language that is involved here in Amos chapter 5, that this is not a time of light. It is very dark. It is a time of darkness. It's judgment. So anyway, go ahead, John.
Okay, good afternoon, everybody. I assume that we got sound here. Thank you, Mr. Dave. One of the things that I think about this passage in Daniel is that it's really a lot harder than we are giving it credit. Because God, you know, we know that he speaks in parables, we know that he speaks in riddles, and he doesn't tell us who he's talking about. He only, you know, uses words like he. The word he is in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, we can assume that we know who the he's are there, and, you know, we can say that this is definitely talking about Christ, or this is definitely talking about, you know, Antichrist, Little Horn, the King of the North. But I think that we really need to check up a little bit and say, well, now hold on a second. There are just all these he's, but we don't really know who these he's are. And one thing that I think we need to do is we need to really examine these words very closely. The word confirm, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, it's actually quite a rare word. It's only used 24 times, which is not that common. And it has a very negative connotation at times. It can be very positive, but it can also be very negative. Psalm 65:3, iniquities prevail, that's that word confirm, against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And we see Psalm 12:4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Job 21:7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power. That word mighty is the same word confirm. Now, it is true that there are some verses that do make this word look like it's positive, but I think that it's not conclusive. It's definitely not conclusive. There's a lot of reasons to think that this word has a negative connotation. And we know that there's a false covenant. We know there's a false covenant because they made a covenant with death. So, is it possible that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? May actually be talking about Antichrist and not talking about Christ. And I'm just going to leave that as a question. Is that possible? So it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, right away, we would think that that is the removal of the daily. That is the removal of Christ from the midst of the churches, in which case the midst of the week is the time that Christ departs out of the churches. But is that the only possibility? I don't think it is, because he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Well, what we have is when Christ comes in the Bible and he cast the churches out of the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, he is taking their sacrifice and oblation and rejecting it. And we see this beautifully in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 8, where we're shown that there is a angel with a censer, and apologize for jumping around, but really I don't see any other way to do this. It says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. There's nothing in the Bible that points to smoke being positive. I've not been able to find one verse, and I say that, you know, with the possibility that maybe I'm wrong, but at this time I don't know of any verse that points to smoke being a positive thing. The word smoke seems to always deal with the law and judgment. So the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And those phrases right there, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, that's the opening of the Bible. That's the command commanded for my people. Now, what's interesting in verse 3 is there's a golden censer. An angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And I believe that's Christ. That is Christ right there with the golden censer. But then it says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. I don't believe that that is referring to Christ offering that. I think that's the corporate church offering that. If you look at those two verses, there's definitely a different look to those verses. Much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, we see that that sacrifice is rejected, because I think the next verse, verse 5, that's Christ. And he is rejecting what was being offered. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. I believe this is like God is saying, your sacrifice, corporate church, is not accepted. Whereas Christ's sacrifice was accepted. So the idea that the midst of the week is when the sacrifice and the offering is not accepted. And check this out. I think this is really interesting. The sacrifice and the oblation, same exact two words that we see in Psalm 46. Sacrifice and oblation thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. I'm not going to say that every use of sacrifice and oblation cannot be a positive thing. This is very, very difficult, and it does seem like at times we can definitely find a positive use of sacrifice and oblation. But specifically in Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We don't know if that is Christ or not. I don't think we can say for sure that that's Christ. It could be the wicked. And then it says, in the midst of the week, he, now that could be Christ, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, when did Christ make the churches desolate? He may have made them desolate before this midst of the week. There's nothing in this verse that guarantees that the he shall make it desolate even until the consummation has to come after the first part. And I know that's not how we normally do things. Normally we, you know, talk about things in order. We say this happens and then that happens and then that happens. But God certainly doesn't have to follow that rule. That we would like him to follow, but I think that if he is mentioning he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, well, the question is, what is the consummation? And what if the consummation is the very same thing that we're talking about happens in the midst of the week when Christ causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease? So what I'm trying to say here is I think there is a possibility, at least a possibility, that the midst of the week is not 1994, and it's not 1998, but it is 2001, and the week would not be from 1994 to 2001. If the midst of it is 2001, then we know that the week would have to be longer. Is that difficult? Yes, absolutely. It's very difficult. But is there a possibility? Is there a possibility that the Bible will agree to this? Yes, I think so. Should we study it more? Yes, because I'm not sure that we can say without question that this is the way we should look at it. I'm just saying there is the possibility. There is the possibility. Thanks for letting me get that out.
John, I'll let you go ahead and respond, but I do want to say that at this point I feel a million miles away from talking about the original question, the day of the Lord. It's happened again. The subject change has happened again. But I'll go ahead and let you respond.
All right. Thank you, Jason. I'll keep it short. If we're going to look further into this, maybe we'll exercise the five-minute rule. I was considering, as you're talking, the idea, kind of difficult to follow along with that conclusion, because of the idea of covenant. First of all, he's confirming the covenant. He's strengthening the covenant. And I don't know of any place in the Bible where Satan, which is the prince and power of the air, where he makes a covenant. I'm not aware with that. God makes the covenant. But more than that, again, if we're going to look at Daniel 9, we have to look within the context. The first place we start out, before we go anywhere with our understanding, is to look at the context and the words that build up within that context. The words are the foundation of our understanding. And so who is in view here and who is being spoken of? The focus starts starts actually much earlier in the book of Daniel, but we'll pick up in Daniel 9:24, which is really talking about these weeks that are in view. And we read in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. So the focus of these 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's quite a bit of stuff going on here, and ultimately it takes us from the cross all the way to the end, is really what is laid out in this list of things of what he has come to do. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. And he goes on, and 62 weeks the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, I don't want to get into a Bible study on this presently, because this is what we required in order to really appreciate this. And I got to admit, I'm still working on this. I'm going back through this because my understanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 has totally changed because of the language. So I'm going back and reconsidering all this again. But here, from what I understand at this point, this focus of this 62 weeks, these 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, I am suspecting at this point that that might be identifying with the church age. And I know there was a reverse idea of that that was leading up to the church age. But I think the 7 weeks is building up to the church age, and the 62 weeks is building up the church age. Then he goes on and says, well, now after the 62 weeks, after that, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So the big question is who is the he? We know that Messiah is in view. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So that people of that prince may be identifying with Satan. So you might have something there, John R. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The main problem I have here is I don't know of any place in the Bible that talks about a covenant for Satan. And I have to admit that the he confirming something could be one of these two princes. One prince is Messiah, and the other one is the prince of the people that come to destroy. So there are two princes in view in verse 26, and then we come into 27 where we have that statement of confirming the covenant. I would lean at this point, looking at the confirming of the covenant, we would be with by Christ himself. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. It is Christ that makes it desolate. Remember, he is the one that sends them in judgment, even till the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. But if you can find some verses that could establish the covenant with Satan somehow, maybe we can consider looking at this from another point of view. I don't know. But I also have to admit, I am presently looking at this. I'm reviewing the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and actually I'm looking at very, very closely from chapter 8 through 12 to try to find harmony, because there's a lot of focus on timing in there. But with that, I don't have anything else to say about it.
Yeah, just these three verses, Hosea 12, verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind and follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. And then we also see in Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, or with the pit, with the grave, with Sheol. Are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now that definitely is showing a evil covenant has been made between the Assyrians and Ephraim, or between the churches and lies. And I would definitely think that that God is referring to a covenant was made. It's not just like a similitude. I think that there's enough there that says they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. They have made a covenant.
All right, well, I think you made a good case here. Again, I haven't got a real good conclusion yet, but that's definitely a conclusion that I will be testing when I'm studying this, and I think you got a strong case.
And just one other thing that I want to point out. This phrase, overflowing scourge, it's talking about something that's going to pass through the land, and it's going to tread down. And when we look at tread down, 04823, the overflowing scourge will tread down. That's the exact same word that God uses in Isaiah 5:5. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The exact same word. So I think that from there we can see that when Christ departs out of the midst of the churches, which he did, as far as we can see, the evidence was at the end of that 2300-day period that Christ departed out of the churches, out of the midst, and that's exactly the exact same word that we see in Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So the idea is that this does relate to Daniel chapter 8. When God is talking in Daniel chapter 8 about yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. A host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced and prospered. See, that's exactly what we're talking about when we talk about they're making a covenant with death, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then in the midst of the week, he shall make the sacrifice and oblation to cease. I know that normally we would think that the midst of the week and the sacrifice and the oblation ceasing, that's when Christ departs out. But what if the midst of the week is when the churches officially, the end of the church age, officially comes and Christ completely, totally casts them out of the kingdom of heaven and totally rejects their sacrifice? And that's, you know, really what I think I'm leaning towards right now is that the time of the midst of the week is not 1998 or 1994, but it's 2001 when Christ actually does cast the churches out of the sanctuary, as it were. You know, overturns the tables, to put it in the language of the money changers, and Christ overturns the tables of the money changers. When did he do that? I would think that's a picture of the end of the church age and Christ coming in judgment. I have not looked at that very closely, though, so maybe there's something more to that.
Yeah, I would disagree with that part, because when he overthrew the money changers, he cast them out of the temple, and Jesus went into the temple, and he healed in the temple. So I don't see that that would be a picture of that. But a lot of interesting points you made. I don't know that I agree with the other timing part on being 2001 with that, but I think you made a lot of good points. I have nothing else to add to that because, again, as I mentioned, I'm just starting to look at that, and the key point to all things is starting off with words and looking at context, and then you work from there. You can't change the words in the context. That has always got to be fixed in, and everything else has to harmonize with that foundation. So, but in any event, I think it's a good point. Anybody else want to comment on that? If not, anybody else have another subject to bring up? Yeah, JR, do you want to talk about the Day of the Lord? I think that was the subject you were looking at. All right, well, if nobody has anything, we'll look a little bit at the Day of the Lord. We'll kind of just read verses, try to keep it within context, and see once what we might see. If anybody wants to intersect anything or make a comment or offer something as we go along, by all means, raise their hand. Again, conversation is preferred above, just straight out Bible study. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be bowed down, bowed low, brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarish, and upon all the pleasant pitchers, and the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of Jehovah and of the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day men shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, and fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." All right, I'll stop right there. So clearly that does seem to identify with our time, our day, the Great Tribulation. Here's another one in Isaiah 13. We read, let's see where we might start. Now we'll pick up in verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pangs, the sorrows, and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the cities thereof, out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in the going forth. The moon shall not cease her light to shine. It shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. All right, I'll stop right there. Clearly, this definitely is focusing in on the time period of the 7 years, beginning of Great Tribulation. There is some language that suggests maybe that it might even identify with the beginning of sorrow's time period, but I'm not too sure about that yet. But it is clearly a time when God starts to send judgment, so we might have to include that there. Jeremiah 46, verse 8. Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And there, of course, is the picture of the world coming in as a great flood to overtake the earth, and the earth is swallowed up by the flood, ultimately. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle the bend bow, handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversary. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate. I'm not too sure how to pronounce that word, satiate. It shall be filled to satisfaction. Satiate is filled with satisfaction. It shall be satisfied, or filled with satisfaction, and made drunk with their blood. For Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So there again, identifying with coming in as a flood. And again, that great flood really starts to enter in during the time of Great Tribulation. Next place we see the phrase, the day of the Lord. Again, if anybody wants to make a comment or correction or even change the subject matter, feel free to raise a hand. I'm just looking at these verses of the day of the Lord, since nobody has anything particular at the moment. So feel free to raise your hand to comment or offer something or correct something. Ezekiel 13, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets. As soon as I see the word woe, I immediately think of one of the three woes. Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord or Jehovah saith, and Jehovah hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, Jehovah saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Let's see if we want to go any further. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. All right, we'll end it there for that phrase, the end of the Lord there in Ezekiel 13, the day of the Lord. Let's go to Ezekiel 30. And again, over there, I think clearly we see the picture of great tribulation. I also see, we see some suggestion possibly that the beginning of sorrows might be in view also. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1. The word of Jehovah came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of Jehovah is near, a cloudy day. It shall be a time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Okay, again, it seems to be focusing in on great tribulation. Let's see, next place we come up is Joel chapter 1. We read, maybe verse 14 we'll start. Maybe 13. All right, we'll pick up in verse... Pick up in verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languish. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The harvest of the field is perished. We know that the great tribulation, the 7-year period, is the harvest. The end of the world, or the end of the church age, it brings us, or is the harvest. And so we know that the harvest begins in 1994 and is ended in 2001 when the wheat is taken up into the barns, or we're taken up into the mountain, or we flee to the mountain. So that picture of going up, coming out. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languish. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languish. The pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, are withered, because joy is withered away from the souls of men. Gird yourself and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Jehovah your God, and cry unto Jehovah, alas for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not meat cut off because our eyes cut off before our eyes? Let me re-say that. Verse 16. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds, the cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. All right, I'll stop right there. Okay, again, clearly this seems to be focusing in on Great Tribulation. This may be even a bigger picture on the 10-year period, which is after the first 7 years. So the Day of the Lord clearly is that time of judgment so far. I do see some places where it suggests that we might even be able to include the beginning of sorrows, but I wouldn't conclude that yet. I think there's a lot more verses to look at before we can conclude that. But I see J.R.'s got his hand up. Go ahead, J.R.
All right. Well, first I want to recognize that Kathy 4562 had some bad news to share in the text there. So our prayers go out to Kat and her situation. Yeah, I had to break there for a minute. But I'm back now, so maybe we can talk about the day of the Lord a little bit. I think we can start in Revelation 6:10, and I actually see the Great Tribulation broken up into two parts. And the first part would be what is called the little season. Sure, Albert, why don't we start with the 5 minutes? I don't know. You know what? I think in discussions or exchanges, whether it's about differences or not, I like the 5 minute rule. I like everybody having the same amount of time to talk, frankly. So, you know, yeah, that's fine with me. I don't really care at this point right now, but it's fine. But we can start in Revelation 6, and I see the Great Tribulation as being the first part of the little season. First of all, Great Tribulation begins when Christ leaves the churches. I think many of us in here agree on that. That's what begins Great Tribulation. And the very definition of Great Tribulation in the Bible is famine. We have that from the Megas Tribulus of Jacob's day, when he went into Joseph to be fed with the corn. He came out of the famine. He came out of the Megas Tribulus. And it's the harlot right now that's in the Megas Tribulus. You know, I know some teach, and I used to believe this, that Megas Tribulus, Great Tribulation, is like a shell that covers the entire world. But actually, I've come to find from the Bible that Megas Tribulus is a shell that encapsulates the churches of today, and that people outside of the churches, particularly the believers, are not in the famine of hearing the word of the Lord. There is the possibility of salvation outside. And it's the harlot Jezebel that's in the bed of Great Tribulation. But I see the first part of the Great Tribulation as being the time when Christ has left and the believers are still in the churches. They're in the famine. And then the second part, which is when the depart out occurs and the latter rain begins, is simultaneous with, I believe, what is called the day of the Lord, the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is when Christ, who left the churches, now has come back to remove the candlestick from the churches, to bring the believers out, to smite the churches with the sword of his mouth. It's the time of revenge. I think I'll just stop there. I have some verses to share, but, you know, I'll stop at that point in case anybody wants to comment on that analysis. But I do have some verses I would like to share about it.
Well, I do agree that the Great Tribulation, it seems to be broken up into two parts. There was the first seven-year period and then the ten-year period. The first seven-year period, the body of Christ is in the church during that time period, and then they come out of Great Tribulation, so we are no longer in Great Tribulation. Not that Great Tribulation was ever upon us. The Great Tribulation is judgment, and when we study that Great Tribulation, it's judgment upon the corporate body. But that puts us to a point where we are proven in that fire, and God keeps us there for 7 years and then calls us out. The part I do disagree with at this point is the idea that Christ departed from the church in the beginning of Great Tribulation. I don't see that at all. What happened in the beginning of Great Tribulation is Satan is loosed. We still have the picture of Christ calling the fowls of the heaven to a great supper feast. We have the picture of the body of Christ that continues in the church, and Christ is within them. I don't see how Christ could depart out of the church unless the body of Christ departs out of the church. As long as Christ, the body of Christ is in the church, Christ is in the church. That's the way I would see it. So what verses, I'm wondering, they're using to give the picture that Christ is departed out of the church at the beginning of Great Tribulation?
Well, you know, I know you say that you think Great Tribulation is judgment, period. But actually, I think there's a more accurate, specific definition, which is famine. Because God describes the famine of Jacob's day when he left Canaan to go into Egypt to be fed by Joseph as megas tribulus. So I think that's our definition of megas tribulus, is the famine, not of bread or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And I know what you're saying, that Christ is within each believer, and so how could he really be gone from the churches when the believers are still there for the little season? But, you know, it is true that the Bible does say that he who restrains comes out of the midst. And we have this verse in Revelation 6, verse 10. Christ did leave the churches, and the believers were still there. He who restrained came out of the midst. And that is when the Son of Perdition exalted his throne above the stars of God. Revelation 6:10, the opening of the fifth seal, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the land?" See, I think this is the little season, because he says in the next verse that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow brethren are killed as they were. Now, when we look at the idea of how long in the Bible, it has to do with God hiding his face. Here's Psalm 89:46. "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever?" Or Psalm 94:3. "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph?" Psalm 74:10. "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" And that's the 42 months when he's speaking blasphemy against heaven. And here's Psalm 13:1. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And when we actually look at hiding the face, we see that how long has to do with hiding the face. If we look at Psalm 44:16, he says, "For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes." And we just saw that the believers are crying, "How long?" During the blasphemy and the reproach. Remember Psalm 74:10? "How long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" So we know that the believers are crying, "How long?" during the blasphemy and the reproach of the little season, the 42 months, in Revelation 13. Now here's Psalm 44:16. "For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and avenger." And later on in Psalm 44, he says in verse 23, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Why hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" We know that Christ left the churches. He who restrained came out of the midst. And that was pictured in John chapter 14 through 16. When Christ said, "I go away and you will have sorrow. But I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again. I will send the Comforter to you. And when he comes, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance. He will show you things to come. And your sorrow will be turned into joy like a woman in travail." So we know that Christ did leave. He said, "If I go not away, then I will not," he said, "I will go away to prepare a place for you, but I will come again." And that principle does apply to the little season. When the Holy Spirit left the churches and the believers were still there, they were, as it were, sleeping. Christ went to prepare a place for them. And it's like the enemy is winning. And they're consternated, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge? How long shall the enemy prevail? How long shall they reproach and blaspheme? How long do you hide your face from us?" But you see, when he comes back, that's called shining his face, letting his face shine. And we see that in a number of places, like Psalm 80, verse 3, the whole chapter of Psalm 80. He's saying, "Turn us again and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." See here, Psalm 80, verse 4. "How long, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" Okay, so we are playing the time game. Alright. Well, here's the mic. But I do have more to share on this. But here's the mic.
I just wanted to make one statement. And I don't plan to take that long, because I just want to emphasize this one statement. When we talk about the Great Tribulation, Megas Thlipsis, this phrase is only found in 4 verses, I believe it is. I'm going to double check on that just to make sure. But I'm pretty sure it's only 4 verses. Right, only 4 verses. And the 3 we are very, very used to hearing here. We're very used to talking about them all the time. Matthew 24:21, Revelation of Jesus Christ, 2:22, and 7:14. And then the second one is one that we don't talk about very often. Not that we avoid it or anything like that, but we just don't talk about it that often. But it's Acts 7:11. And I think that this is really the best and, you know, very short way of explaining what is the Great Tribulation. It is a famine. It is a dearth, a famine. "Now there came a dearth," or a famine, "over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great tribulation," great affliction, megas thlipsis, "our fathers found no sustenance." Someone could have been saved before 1994, and in the churches, and you might have been listening to someone declaring the Bible, but you're in a place of intense famine, and the famine is only getting worse, all the time. It wasn't until the believers came out of the churches that suddenly they are in a land where there is no famine. We're now in a land where there is no famine. Dearth is not here. There are people who believe that the elect are still in the Great Tribulation. I just don't see how that can be possible. If someone is saved, they're outside of the churches, I don't see how that can be possible, that they're in the Great Tribulation right now. And with that, I will get off the mic. I just want to make that one point.
Okay, thank you, John. Let me stop my timer. I don't think, well, we'll see. Looking at a couple of things that you had brought up, first place, is the little season. You had brought that up. There's only 2 places where the little season is used. And, from all that I could tell as I look at this little season, especially as it's described in Revelation chapter 6, I think clearly it is between the 5th and the 6th trumpet. So during that 7-year period would be called the little season. I would agree with that. But now going over to Megas Tribulus, as John has brought up, this particular verse is, this particular phrase is brought up 4 times in 4 verses. Let's look at every one of them. We read in Matthew 24, verse 20, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." So God is speaking of a flight, and this word flight identifies with escape. Pray that your escape be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. We know that the Sabbath day identifies with September 6, 94, and it goes on for a 50-year period. This is the Jubilee Sabbath. We also know that winter is identifying also with the Great Tribulation. So then God says, pray that your flight, your escape, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath, for then shall be megas tribulus, such as was not since the beginning of the world at this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days should be shortened. The shortening of the days is the body of Christ will be under the persecution that comes forth from the Great Tribulation and the proving within the Great Tribulation for a period of 7 years. And then it's shortened, and they come out, they're not in for the last 10 years. And the reason why is because the corporate body will not be saved. No flesh shall be saved. The flesh is identified with the corporate body. So I think we see that there and understand that. And that's first place we see the phrase. The next phrase is in Acts chapter 7, verse 11, where we read, now there came a dearth, and a dearth is a famine, a hunger, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And great affliction. That word affliction is tribulation. It's persecution, it's trouble, it's anguish, it's a burden. It is a particular pressure. So the affliction here, which is great tribulation, is identifying with something more than just the dearth. It appears that there are two things. There came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and great tribulation, a great burden, a great trouble. And that trouble, of course, is the false gospel, the false, identifying with our day particularly. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we read in verse 22, this tells us where great tribulation is. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So great tribulation is found in the bed of the harlot, in the bed of the harlot and them that commit adultery with her. That's where great tribulation is. So great tribulation is in the corporate church. The last place, I think this is the last place here, the last place we find is in Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So coming out of great tribulation is coming out of the corporate church, because the place of where great tribulation is in the bed of the harlot. Again, there's only five places where that particular Greek phrase is used. And it doesn't seem to necessarily identify with a famine. A famine is part of the judgment that God sends into the church. As a matter of fact, during the beginning of sorrows, God speaks of a famine, and the famine, of course, is a famine of hearing the word of God. But not only is there just a famine, the famine of not hearing the word of God, but there's also now something new that's coming in, which is, but it's been there for the whole time anyway, but is now really taking effect over all the churches, and that is this flood of false doctrines. So that's what great tribulation is identifying with the false gospels. And we, the body of Christ, are tried in that fire, proved in that fire over a 7-year period. With that, I think my time is just about up.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think we agree that the church is where great tribulation is. I think we agree with that. But I think maybe you're saying that the believers never were in great tribulation. Maybe you're not saying that. I don't know. I don't think we have a disagreement really on this, although maybe we do. I don't know. But anyway, my point is that there is this little season which we also agree on, and that's when the believers are crying, how long? Right, it's not right. The believers have bread in the famine. They have light in the darkness. But they are in the churches during the famine. There's famine all around them. But meanwhile, Jacob had his sons going to Egypt and getting corn and bringing it back into Canaan. where there was still famine all around them, right? I think that's the picture we have, is that they're in the churches, but they still have food during the famine. Anyway, Christ leaves the churches, and he did leave the churches. He who restrained came out of the midst. He who restrained came out of the midst. And we read this language as I was posting in verses just a minute ago. We read the verses where God hides his face during the time that the believers are crying, how long? During the little season. Yeah. So during the time, let me post this verse again. Revelation 6:10. I think we can show, like I've already shown with the verses, that during this verse right here is the time when Christ has hid his face, where he has said, I go away to prepare a place, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again. And he comes again at the day of the Lord. And that's the time when he judges the blood of his servants at the hand of the harlot. Let me scroll back up and get this. We know that them that dwell on the earth is the harlot. You can see with the color comparison there. It's the same exact language, and this occurs at the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as you can see here in Jeremiah 46:10, is the time when God avenges. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And that's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 2 when it says, the high and lofty shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This is the time when, after the little season, that he's coming to avenge the believers on the adversaries. And also this verse is indicative of the timing of the day of the Lord. In Obadiah chapter 1, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And Revelation 18, verse 6, ties in with that, where we see Babylon is fallen, and the command to depart out goes forth in verse 4. And now the day of the Lord has come, which is simultaneous with the depart out, and he says, reward her even as she has rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works. That's the nature of the day of the Lord. That as thou hast done, it shall be done unto you. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And this is the time after the little season when Christ is coming to avenge the harlot for the believers, as we see there in Revelation 19, verse 2, compared with 6:10. Let me drop the mic.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought Pete had his hand up. Okay. All right, the key... Well, let me stop my timer up first. Hang on a minute. Okay, timer started. I think the only point that I think we're disagreeing on here is when Christ leaves the church. I'm at the absolute understanding that long as Christ is within you, wherever you're at, that's where Christ is present, in the sense that the opportunity is there for a gospel to go forward. Now, there is a very strange time when the opportunity is there, and yet we have been killed, silenced from bringing that gospel. And we know that, again, there are three points when God makes the land darker, darker, and darker. There is the first point where the light doesn't go out of the church anymore, as far as a commission being removed from them bringing the gospel. And that took place when Satan was loosed and the pit was open. And out of the pit came the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. The second place where it becomes even darker is when finally the two witnesses are killed. And then the third place, when it is really very dark, would be when God removes the candlestick, when the believers are removed from the church. So during that time, that takes place in a 7-year period, the beginning, the center, and the end. That's what's in view. But Christ was in the church reaping because this is the harvest. This 7-year period is the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world, the end of the church age, then the harvest. And we read, for instance, in Revelation 14:13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud." The body of Christ is that white cloud. "And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." Christ is the one that sits on the cloud, ruling and reigning in the body of Christ, "having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And that ripe is the pining away. The harvest of the earth is pining away. "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another messenger came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And again, this word ripe is identifying with being mature. "And the messenger thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Now, the great winepress of the wrath of God is identifying with judgment, because out comes blood. You know, and the winepress was trodden within the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, what's happening here is God is reaping. He's separating. This is just another way that God is talking about separating the wheat from the tares. The grapes are pining away in the sense that they are being wasted, but they are also grapes here that are fully matured to be gathered together. The vine in the earth at this point is identifying with another Jesus, another gospel, and it is cast into the winepress, a picture of being coming under judgment. We can see pictures where Christ went through the winepress, and that took place at the cross. And here now he is put in the corporate body through the winepress. Judgment has come upon them. Judgment came upon Christ, of course, for our behalf, but here judgment is coming upon them because this is their payment, and they have to pay the price. So, right here in Revelation 14, it kind of denies the idea that Christ isn't there. Also, the separating of the wheat from the tares requires the work of God to do. And God is working still in the hearts of the believers. When the body of Christ leaves, that's when Christ departs out. I'll yield the mic at this point.
Okay, so we were talking about the day of the Lord, and I was sharing how I think the day of the Lord begins simultaneous with the depart out, and the nature of the day of the Lord is bringing the elect out of the churches and smiting Babylon with the sword of his mouth. So you said we agreed on everything I just shared except for when Christ left the churches. So did that include the day of the Lord beginning? So we disagree. You still disagree on that? Okay. Yeah. So, like Pete's asking, are you saying that the Holy Spirit, I believe he's wanting to say there, is still active in the church? And you know, what you're presenting there sort of implies that, because if there are still believers in the churches today, then it would suggest that Christ is still there. You know, it's one thing for the believers to be in the churches during the little season, and Christ dwells, you know, he's one spirit with them. But it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to be in the church's saving, as he was during the church age. You know, it sounds like you're suggesting that he who restrains comes out of the midst after 1994 sometime, or when all the believers come out. And I don't see that at all, because the son of perdition doesn't take his seat in the temple in 2001. Some of God's elect may be there. And see, this is how I've always understood what it means that the Holy Spirit came out. Like this verse right here. Let me find this verse. Okay, Luke 5:17. I think this was the difference after Christ left than before. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So God was still there saving. But when he came out, he was no longer saving there, even though there were still believers in the churches. He was no longer saving, and that gave way for the deception to increase like never before. Because he had to leave at the beginning of the little season, because like we see in Revelation 20, we know that at the end of the 1,000 years, the seal is loosed, and Satan is loosed for a little season to go forth and deceive. And that's the way I see it, 1994 to 2001. Is what that's really focusing on, the little season. But, you know, I think that's further proof. And then the seal is the Holy Spirit. When we look at the word seal, we see it is the Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit coming out of the midst. The restraint is loosed, and now, you know, Satan walks into the churches and the deception increases. Yeah, so I think we definitely have a fundamental disagreement on this one, when Christ left the churches. And I'll redirect you back to all the verses that I posted about 20 minutes ago on the time when the believers are crying, how long? Like in the fifth seal, the little season, they're crying, how long? And the nature of crying, how long, is that God has hidden his face from them. He has hidden his face, and it's like the enemy is prevailing. And they say, how long wilt thou hide thy face? And John 14-16, when Christ said, I go away, and you will have sorrow, but the world will have joy. I go away to prepare a place for you. So he went away. He left. He left the apostles in a sense. But he said, I will come again. I will not leave you comfortless. So I think those are a number of points that do show that Christ did leave the churches during the little season, and the believers were still there. I know it's complex, but in a sense, Christ did leave the churches in that he was not restraining the deception like he was previously, and he was not saving there. He had taken away his mercy from them, unless they should repent.
Okay, I'd just like to throw out one or two ideas along the same lines. I had two verses that came to mind, but by the time I get back to the computer, I'd forgotten one of them. I do think it's an interesting point in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where it says, you know, that Christ departed or came out of the midst, and it doesn't say anything about the true believers coming out at that time. Also, in Matthew 25:6, the parable of the five foolish and five wise virgins, it says, go ye out to meet him. And so to me that says that Christ is already outside the church and we were called out, but just the way I'm seeing it.
You know, I think about, and again, John, I'm not, my question about, is it that critical? I guess it's only critical to the standpoint. I'm not sure it changes, or at least our understanding of what, you know, what's happening with the end. I just say from my standpoint, because I talk to a lot of people on a daily basis, people inside the church, and I got to tell you, I mean, my thought is just by talking to them and asking questions and finding out where, you know, where their mindset is at, I don't know if there are any true believers left in the church. Now, there certainly can be a lot left in the church that will be saved outside of the church, I think. But are there any elect still in the church? I don't think so. And, you know, even if you look at people like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, I mean, these are seemingly educated people, educated theologians, but then when you really examine, you know, theology behind, you know, what they talk about, again, it's, you know, it's faith, salvation by faith and all that other kind of stuff. Now my buddy Dave had a couple of verses from Lamentations. When we asked the question, can any true believer still be left in the church and not have the Holy Spirit there within the church, there's a couple of verses in Lamentations, and I'm sorry, I should cut and paste them, but I'm going to them. It's Lamentations where Jeremiah talks in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts, she remembered not her last end, therefore she came down wonderfully, she had no comforter. So we know that's talking about the church, but then Jeremiah says in chapter 2, for these things I weep, my chapter 2, verse 16, for these things I weep, my eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. So now here's a true believer saying that the comforter is far from him. And so I don't know, you know, can there still be true believers in the church and the comforter not be there? Is that possible? And thank you for the time.
All right, well, that's a good question. Well, first of all, I want to start off with, well, let me turn on my button here first, timer. Okay. First of all, I do agree with you that our disagreements pretty much has been mostly focusing in on timing, and it doesn't make a very big deal to the ultimate picture of things and our understanding of what's going on, but we're trying to work out the timing, and we may never get it all right, of course, by the time the end of the world comes, but we ought to be busy into looking into the Word of God, and right now that's part of what we're looking into, trying to figure out the timing. So, but that, you know, our differences beyond that is very, very minimal. So that's a good thing. Nothing that should really drive division. But going back to believers in the church, I who knows, but I'm sure that there probably are some of God's elect still in there, people who have not become born again. That's to begin with. The other thing is that I'm sure that there are babes in the womb, or even babes in a cradle, toddlers, people incapable of maybe for Alzheimer's or age reasons or whatever, that are incapable of saying, no, I don't want to go to church, and are being brought to the church. Though all that is a possibility of some of those people being God's elect, and or even born again, but just doesn't have a connection to this world in the sense of an intellectual way to exercise it, nor to understand it, nor to maybe even bring it to the point where they can go up against, for instance, a toddler can't tell its mother what it's going to do. So all this God figures all out. That's his business. The point is all those possibilities are there. But when an individual becomes born again and is opened, his eyes are open and starts to see, and they have the ability to now declare, to prophesy. And at that point of being able to prophesy, intellect has to be coupled with that too to some degree. I mean, I don't think we can deny that. Although they could be a witness in many different ways, being obedient to their parents is a witness too. But in any event, it is true that there could be some people who are born again in the church. But the body of Christ clearly has departed out. And that is the command. And when any of those individuals have the ability and God gives them the knowledge, they will depart out. But their gospel, them receiving their gospel, being fed and becoming born again at some point by a preaching of a gospel will not occur in a church, but will occur out of the church. I think that's pretty clear. But I think Larry hit on a good verse here, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read in verse, we'll pick up in verse 3. Let's pick up in verse 2. No, let's pick up in verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, so the day of Christ is at hand, and I think this is identifying with still being in the church during the 7-year period. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work. Now he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So he's taken out of the way, and then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. So it seems that the taking out of the way and is simultaneous with the wicked being revealed, and the wicked being revealed is when you see the abomination of desolation, you know, come out of my people. So that is when I think is the picture of taken out of the midst or taken out of the way. Is when the wicked is revealed and the body of Christ departs out. I think it's simultaneous. I think that's when it happens. That's when Christ leaves the church.
Well, it doesn't say that it's immediate. And, you know, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit leaves and then immediately the wicked is revealed. We have to factor a lot of other verses in, like the ones I brought up earlier with hiding the face. I mean, I don't know if you saw those verses. I feel inclined to post them again. Let's look at those one more time. And I'm going to bring up, first of all, John 14 and 16 again. Okay, it also, well, it's a question. It doesn't suggest either or, so what's the solution? We have to factor in other verses. Because there are verses, like the ones I've already brought up, that do suggest that Christ left and the believers were still there, and then he comes back to get them. So what about those? I mean, do we just turn a blind eye to those? Those don't matter? Let's deal with those too. John 14 through 16 is where Christ said to the apostles, and there's plenty of evidence that it's a double picture, that it also points to our day. He said to them, I go away. But I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again. I will not leave you comfortless. And there's just so much evidence that the Comforter coming back, teaching the believers all things, bringing all things to their remembrance, showing them things to come, has everything to do with the latter rain, has everything to do with the Bible unsealing itself to the believers. Well, yeah, Pete, I mean, the main point is we come out, as you said, but that's like to say that all these things in the Bible were just put there for no reason. It doesn't really matter where we stand on these things. I think they do matter. I think that God put all, and I've debated that before. I've debated that question is, well, you know, these things seem minor. What's really important is we all come out. We agree on that. So let's just stop studying the Bible and stop trying to see eye to eye on things. I've debated that myself before. But, you know, I came to the conclusion that they're in the Bible for a reason. And so we need to analyze these things and see what the truth is about these things. The kings search out the matter. But, you know, I understand your point.
Okay, Duresh, you say Christ is separated from his body during the little season. And that would be like saying that the body is beheaded, like John the Baptist. The head is cut off. But John 14 through 16, okay, I guess you're typing a question. Is that so? I think it could be. I've looked at it a little bit, but I think why I really believe that Christ left during the little season, the believers were still there, is based on John 14 through 16, where Christ says to them, "I go away, but I will come again. I will not leave you comfortless." And he likens that to the woman who has sorrow. But then when the man child is born into the world, and that identifies, I believe, with the come up hither, she has joy. But when you combine that with all the verses that we saw a minute ago on hiding the face, how that relates to how long, like we see here in Revelation 6:10, the believers cry, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And when we look at how long, I'm just going to go through these again because these have to be dealt with. When we look at how long, you have verses like Psalm 89:46, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever?" Psalm 94:3, "How long, Lord, shall the wicked triumph? How long shall the adversary reproach?" And when we discover that how long has to do with God hiding himself, he has hid his face, and that the believers are crying how long because God has hid his face from them, then that goes to show even more how that Christ left the churches, the believers were still there for the little season, because Christ went to prepare a place for them, but he comes again. And when he comes again, that has to do with the come up hither, that has to do with the parts where we see about God shining his face on the believers, which definitely, when we look at shining his face, has to do with the latter rain, has to do with the depart out, like we see here in Daniel 9:16. He says, "I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, the holy mountain. Because our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach unto all that are about us." And then the next verse, "Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate." And then we see in Revelation 10:1, where Christ is coming to put his feet of fire on one on the land and one on the sea, and his face was as it were the sun. And that's just like in chapter 1:16, his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. The face shining definitely has to do with teaching the statutes, bringing the elect out of the churches. But it's kind of hard to, maybe I can continue on my next round. Thanks for listening.
Okay, thanks, JR. Let me start my little clock here. Okay, here we go. In Revelation of Jesus Christ 2:10, it says the following: "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's been a while, but I've come to the conclusion that the 10 days, from everything I can see, is talking about the little season. There may be a possible hint that the tribulation existed all throughout the church age, but I do think that the majority of where God is pointing is that the little season is a time of tribulation where the churches are described as prison. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. And it's very interesting when we look at prison, that prison is also where John the Baptist was beheaded. Matthew 14:10, he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Very interesting. John, I believe I heard you correctly when you said that Christ had not departed out in 1994, and your reasoning is because the body of Christ was still there. And you know, I understand what you're saying, and I think the problem is that the Bible is painting one picture, and that picture is